1975 as a youth pastor. And in 1977, my wife and I came to Western Australia to take over the pastorate of a church in Albany. So it's been going a very long time. For 10 years, I was the principal of Tabor College here in Perth. And then I negotiated with Tabor College in Adelaide for a merger. And soon after that, I became surplus to requirements. They didn't need two principals. And so I finished as principal about 3 months before I turned 65 and was eligible to become a pensioner. So I'm semi-retired. I still lecture for Tabor College. I also lecture for Nations College, which is a part of Nations Church down south. I enjoy it. I can't imagine doing nothing. Someone said you should take up gardening. I'm really good at killing plants. Not so good at making them grow. So I'll keep lecturing. I can do that, I think. But it's just exciting to be here. And I want to thank you for the privilege. About a year ago, I was sitting in a Vietnamese congregation, and someone in their testimony referred to the bigger picture. And I thought, oh, that's, you know, sometimes something you hear just grabs your attention. I thought, I've got to think about that. That was on a Sunday morning. Sunday night, I attended an interchurch fellowship, and someone there talked about the bigger picture. That's twice on the same day. The next Saturday, I was in another church entirely, and someone talked about, you want to guess? The bigger picture. I thought, look, I'm slow, but I'm not that slow. I get it. There's something here for me. So I started thinking about it. And that's what I want to share with you today, because I think most of us live our entire lives with a little tiny picture of what's going on around about us. I've brought three pictures along, three photographs. And the first one, you might remember, it's a bit of a shocker. Does anyone remember that photograph in the newspapers? And see, I was in the army as a national serviceman, education corps, not infantry, at this time. And there he goes. The shock of this photograph went around the world. This is a nasty American soldier chasing a naked Vietnamese girl, with all the imagination that goes into that. It was only a couple of weeks later that someone broke the news. This was a lie. So let me show you the second photograph. It's the photograph that this was taken from. Totally different picture, isn't it? It's not this nasty American soldier with nasty things on his mind. Now it's a whole bunch of people running away from all that smoke. It's a napalm attack. The young girl is naked because her clothes were burnt off her by the napalm. Now, it's not as bad as the first, the little picture, is it? It's still pretty bad. So I want to show you the third picture. Same girl. Today. An evangelist. Changes the picture entirely, doesn't it? Thank you. That's really what I want to talk about. Getting this larger picture. And what I'm going to do is give you some biblical examples that you know really well and just remind you of them, and then give you a couple of personal examples and then draw three conclusions. Here's the first. The king of Aram wanted to invade Israel, but every time he sent his army in, those Jews were in just the right place to defeat them. And he was getting a bit annoyed by this. And he said to his generals, who's betraying us to the enemy? And one of them said, look, it's not anyone in our army. The problem is that these Jews have a prophet. And he tells them what the secret things that happen in this tent. What you've got to do is send out some forces, kill the prophet, and then we'll be successful. So the king of Aram sent out forces to kill Elisha. Now, Elisha at the time was staying in a small city called Dothan. And in the morning, Elisha's servant got up. I guess this is his normal routine. He went out and stood on the wall, you know, cup of coffee and wine. No, maybe not cup of coffee, but stretching, looking out. And suddenly he notices there's an entire army surrounding the city. His reaction? Oh, man of faith and power. No, terror. We're undone. This city cannot withstand this attack. We are defeated. We are dead. At that point, Elisha wandered out. And he said, Elisha, look at this army against us. And Elisha said, oh, yeah, okay. This is my imagination, by the way, now. Yeah, no worries. She's Australian. No worries. And then he said, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And the Lord enabled the servant to see what Elisha could already see. The mountains all around the city were lined with masses of the heavenly army. And Elisha said, those that are with us are greater than those who are with them. There's victory here. And so it was victorious. Now, let me go on to some other stories. Oh, by the way, they didn't kill the enemy army. He went out, because they're struck with blindness, wandering around. And Elisha went out and said, who are you looking for? We're looking for Elisha. Oh, he's not in the city. Well, he wasn't either. He was standing right in front of them. I'll take you to where he is. Follow me. And he led them into Samaria, into the center of the city, where they're surrounded by the Samaritan army. And the king of Samaria wanted to know, what shall we do with them? He said, well, feed them, heal them, clothe them, and send them home. Marvelous story, isn't it? His servant could only see the small picture. Elisha saw the larger picture. When Sennacherib, the Assyrian, wanted to invade and destroy Jerusalem, he sent his servant and he gave impossible conditions. Now Hezekiah was prepared to surrender because the army was far too small to defend him. But Hezekiah said, your conditions are impossible. I can't do these things. And this is what the messenger from Sennacherib said. Do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Lea, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Don't let your God deceive you. Hezekiah went to the temple and he prayed, Lord, you heard what this man said. What are you going to do? And the Lord gave him an understanding. He said this, he, that is Sennacherib, will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he'll return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord, grammar lesson, the angel of the Lord. How many angels? The angel of the Lord went out into the king of Assyria, his camp, and killed 185,000. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So I love this. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Don't you love the understatement? He didn't get up and break camp. He took one look, let out a scream and ran. And everyone ran with him. And he went back to Nineveh, it says, and he stayed there. Stayed there. He stayed inside his palace because he was too frightened to go outside. The Lord took care of it. The big picture is the angel of the Lord is more powerful than the entire army of the Assyrians. Now, here's the thing. How many, or does anyone here, can you see the angels in this room right now? They're here, aren't they? Now, how many? Well, I'm not even going to guess at that. Some time, the Lord allowed me to, with my mind's eye, see angels in the room. And I tell congregations about that, and their reaction caused me to stop telling them. People were frightened. You know, this is weird. There's an angel in here right now. There's numerous angels in here right now. And if the angel of the Lord can defeat the Assyrian army, why do we worry so much? They're with us. We just can't see them. Now, my mother-in-law was sitting on the back steps of a house in Brisbane, and she was praying, having a devotional time. And there was a storm just starting up, typical tropical storm. And so she was praying, Lord, I want to see an angel. Please show me an angel. And as she said that, a bolt of lightning hit a large gum tree about 15 metres from where she was sitting. And it just shattered the tree. And my mother-in-law said, that's it, Lord. I know, it's okay, take that back. I don't want to see an angel now. It's all right, it's okay, don't worry about it. Because, you know, when Daniel saw an angel, he fainted. This is the guy that spent the night with lions, you know. He's not a cowardly sort of person. But there's something here. If we could only see it. When Samuel was sent by the Lord to go and choose a replacement for King Saul, you remember? He was sent to a town. Then he was sent to a family, the family of Jesse. And Jesse was really thrilled. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if your son became the king? No taxes forever. Whatever. You know, he excited about it. So he brought forth his eldest son, tall guy, Eliab. Tall, strong, good looking. And Samuel saying, wow, this is the king. And the Lord said, no. I've rejected him. Oh. Let's have number two. Number three. And all the way through. And the Lord saying, you can only see, you judge by what you see. I look at the man's heart. And none of these are right. They're not good enough for the job. So he went through all the sons. And he said, have you got any more? Well, I've got one. Someone called David once the runt of the litter. Because we don't hear that he was a big, tall, strong man. He was just sort of ordinary, I think. I don't know, sort of like us. Came in and the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. See, Samuel was judging by what he could see. But there are some things we cannot see. And we can't judge them. We don't know what's going on. Our judgments are based on our physical senses and our reasoning, our thinking. If I was there, I would have picked Eliab. But we only see a very small part of the picture. There's a couple of things that stand out here. Three principles. Not everything has been revealed to us. We don't know everything. Do you know what's going to happen in the rest of this year? Do you know what Donald Trump is going to do next? Do you know if you're going to get a promotion? We don't know these things. And that's why the scripture says we walk by what? Faith. Because we can't see. If we could see it, we'd be walking by sight. And I've got to tell you, if I knew some of the things the Lord had planned for my life, I would not have walked in that direction at all. I would have gone elsewhere. And that's why he doesn't tell me. I like to tell people, you know, in the beginning chapters of Revelation, it talks about we all have a secret name written on a white stone. And only the Lord and we know what it is. And I tell people, I think I know what my secret name is. I think it's stupid. Because I'm sure I've heard the Lord say to me at times, hey, stupid. Well, maybe it's just me. I don't know. But you know what I'm getting at? Because sometimes my thinking is skewed. I make decisions that I think are really wise at the time and later on wish I hadn't done that. I don't know the end from the beginning. He does. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. He has given us enough for what we have to know. Some of the scriptures that were quoted this morning, aren't they fantastic? I mean, the Lord has prepared for us such things that we've never even imagined. Well, if we can't imagine it, why do we try to imagine it? Are you with me? I know people that always want to imagine the worst and pray for the best. They imagine the worst so that if it happens, they won't be disappointed. And I look at them and think, what is wrong with you? Does the Lord do bad things to us? Doesn't it say every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father? Well, he's going to do good for us. Doesn't he use everything, work it together to produce good? That's Romans 8:28. Good. Why do I worry about these things in advance? I know, but I still do. I still do. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. All right, I've got some illustrations here. We can't see the angels of the room. I only know they're sent to serve us. I don't know what's going to happen the rest of the year, but I know his will, according to Romans 12:2, is good, pleasing, and perfect. And by the way, the word perfect there is, the Greek word is telou. It means complete, not lacking anything. His will for us is beautiful. And that's all we need to know. And I have no idea when the Lord will return. And if I told you he was coming back on April the 25th, would you believe me? Please say no. I don't know. And I don't care. What would you do if you knew he was coming back tomorrow? Spend the rest of the day going like this. Practicing for the rapture. It's not going to do any good. We don't know. He doesn't tell us because we don't need to know. So the first thing is we've been told a lot, but there's an awful lot he's not told us. Now, one of the reasons for that, by the way, I'll just throw this in, is not because he doesn't want us to know. That's one of the reasons. But secondly, we can't know because we don't have the capacity to absorb it. As a young pastor, I prayed, Lord, show me what it means to be a child of God. This sounds good, doesn't it? And in a moment of absolute prophetic insight, he showed me what it meant to be a child of God. Would you like to know what he told me? Yeah, so would I. Because in a finish, I still didn't understand. And I'm going, all I knew was, it's really good. That's the limit of it. You think, well, that's because you're a bit slow, Warren, because your secret name is stupid. But I don't know, might be. But it might be just because my brain, the human brain, is not able to encompass everything God has for us. Okay, second thing, there's a bigger story than that which we're aware of. For example, I initially trained as a primary school teacher and in Queensland. And in those days, I didn't have to pay for training. if I was trained for 2 years or 3 years or whatever, when I finished my training, the Queensland Education Department owned me for that same amount of time. So that I would have to go where they sent me. But they did say you can make three applications for places you'd like to go. Yeah? So one of my friends picked one in the far north of Queensland, one in the far west, and one in the far, you know. And they knew he just wanted to go bush. So, yep, they sent him bush. Sent him to a place called Julia Creek. And every now and then, every few years, there's water in the creek. He was out in the middle of nowhere. He used to go kangaroo shooting from his bedroom window. Right, get the picture? So here I am. I've got to put my application. And I put the same place in all three options. Because I knew where I wanted to go. There's a little island just north of Brisbane. Anyone know Queensland area at all? Yeah? Called Bribie Island. I used to go holidays on Bribie Island. It's a lovely little bridge across to the island. It's a calm side where there's fantastic fishing and crabbing. And you go across the road to the other side and it's a surf beach. Sounds good, doesn't it? And I had accommodation arranged. I had a bungalow on the beach. I think, oh, it's great. So I'm hanging out for this. I'm not a Christian at this stage, okay? So I'm not praying. I'm just hanging out for it. And one day I was walking along one of the hallways in the college I was at, and the professor, my professors, called me into his office. He said, Warren, he said, I've done it. Done what, sir? Well, he said, I know of your interest in Aboriginal education, so I have broken all the rules. And I've got you appointed to an experimental school for Aboriginal people. Uh-huh. Where is this? It's an island. That's good so far. It's halfway there. Palm Island. It's about 1,000 kilometres from where I wanted to be. I thought, oh, no. No bridge to the island. You have to fly in. So I flew in, no, not personally, you know, flat. Now, I got a small plane, landed on the island, and there's no one there to meet me because no one knew I was coming. It was a wonderful introduction. And when I met the principal, he said, I'm sorry, there's no accommodation for you. You have to stay in the guest house for the time being. Exactly not what I wanted. But that's the place where I became a Christian. Now, I don't know that I'd not been saved if I didn't go to that place. I can't say that. But the Lord had a hand in this. And he took me to this. I loved it. It was fair. What's not to love, hey? I'd go home from school in the afternoon, get in my little boat and go spearfishing to get my tea. What a hardship. I got saved there. And before that, I was weird. I really was weird. I was a practicing Tibetan Buddhist. And involved in witchcraft and martial arts and all sorts of hypnotism, strange stuff. I needed to get saved. I had a reputation in college as being weird. My wife went to the same college a couple of years after I'd left. And we'd married at that stage. And they said, I said, oh, yeah. She said, no, it's changed. It's not the same. No. All right, on that island still. You with me still? Okay. On that island, I was walking down this road one night. It's called Mango Avenue. Anyone care to guess why it's called Mango Avenue? Lots of mango trees. And I was walking down there, and as there's a little tiny bridge. There's only basically one road on the whole island. And I think there were four cars, two trucks, a couple of motorbikes, and a Vespa scooter. That was mine. So I'm just walking down the road, but there is some traffic. It's late at night, no streetlights, of course, but I could see this dark lump on the ground just in front of the bridge. And I thought, oh, someone's dropped their load there. I'll push it to the side in case someone hits it. As I got closer, I realized that this dark lump was a person. This guy had been drinking so much methylated spirits, that he had passed out in the middle of the road. And I sort of helped him up, which is good because he was a big guy, and found out where he lived. I took him home, struggled home with him, met his mum, his dad, his two brothers, all big guys. Dad's enormous. And I thought, well, I've done my good deed for the day. I couldn't leave him on the road. Later that week, I was walking down in another area, and there was a race riot. And the chant of the crowd that I walked into by accident was, "Kill the whites." Well, I looked around. Do you know how many whites there were? And I thought, well, Lord, I've been saved to this day. Lord, this is going to be a very short Christian life, isn't it? I think I'm coming home. And the crowd started getting really close, pushing in. And I was waiting for the first blows to land when I heard this really deep voice directly behind me said, "You'll have to go through us first." And this dad and his three sons stood around me. And the whole crowd melted away. I had no idea when I was helping that man home that they would save my life just a few days later. You just don't know these things. They were lovely guys. I was thankful. All right, so finished there. The army got me. I was a national serviceman, sent me to Papua New Guinea. I spent 12 months in Port Moresby training PNG soldiers. Not in military arts, but in English, history, geography, you know, all science, all that sort of stuff. And came back, I was now out of the army, I'm a civilian again, thinking, where do I go to church? And a friend in Port Moresby sent me a letter. He said, I think you should check out this church. It was called Garden City Assemblies of God. Okay. Saturday it was, and I got the letter. So I rode my motorbike across to the church. And when I arrived there, there's a girl sitting on a motorbike out the front. And I had this jacket on. I wanted a... Do you remember the one-way sign? You know, one-way Jesus? Anyway, I wanted a sign painted on the back of my jacket. I tell people it was an imitation vinyl jacket. It was really leather. It just looked like vinyl. No, it was vinyl. It was cheap. But I wanted a sign. I said to this girl, "Do you know anyone who could paint a sign on the back of my jacket?" She said, "I do." She took me down into the youth group area and introduced me to the woman who... 3 weeks later, we would announce our engagement. I had no intention of looking for a girlfriend, let alone a wife. She had no intention of looking for a boyfriend, let alone a husband. And the Lord brought us together. That first night, we spent the whole night street witnessing together. It was so romantic. That was Saturday night. Tuesday night at the Bible study, I met her parents and invited me home. And when I left, I found out later, her mother said to her, her name is Anne, "And that's the man you're going to marry." So if you're going to do it really fast, girls, boys, check with mum first. That's my little warning. We've just had our 44th anniversary. What would have happened if I didn't go to the church? Now, I was thinking about this the other day because the army invited me to stay on. And serve. And they guaranteed within 5 years I'd be a major. A friend of mine took that offer and just 10 years ago retired as a lieutenant colonel. So it was, and I was thinking, yeah, I wonder if what would happen if I'd stayed on. Because I quite enjoyed the army life. That was not a problem for me. And then I thought, hang on, I wouldn't have been Anne. And Lauren, Christy and Joshua would not have been born. And therefore, they couldn't have married. So Daniel, Lucas, Charlie, Storm, Aurora, Amaya, and Ben would not have been born. No, I don't even want to think about that. Can you see what I'm saying? This simple decision, yeah, I'll go and check out this church, had so many ramifications. I didn't know. I had this much of the picture. And there's so much to follow. I wonder if the Apostle Peter, when he went to the home of Cornelius, you remember, where it was just illegal for him to do it, I wonder whether he knew that he was bringing the gospel to the European world, the non-Jewish world at least, not out of the Middle East, into Europe. I'm sure he didn't. But that was the beginning of something. Something huge, something momentous. And without that, we would not, probably not, be here today. If you have glimpses in your life Hindsight's a wonderful thing. You can look back and see it a lot easier. But can you pick little incidents in your life that had incredible implications for the rest of your life's journey? And who knows what you're doing? My wife had a young mother come to us one day with the kids for a visit. And my wife said, your children are just so wonderful. They're so well behaved and polite. It's just, you should be really proud of them. And this young woman said, yes, well, I learnt everything I know about mothering from you. And my wife said, what are you talking about? We never had any classes on parenting or mothering, anything like that. She said, no, just to visit you and watch how you raise your kids. And I've just done the same. Have you had that experience? I'm sure you have. There are people watching you, following your life's example, you wouldn't even know about. So there's a bigger picture, and we're a part of that bigger picture. I was in a Baptist church in Port Moresby, and the preacher said, as he got up to preach, could everyone please turn to Acts 29? And you know that sound makes when people are all flipping pages together? So it's flip, 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 flip. No one could find it. You know why? It's not there. It goes to Acts 28 and that's the end. And I picked up reasonably quickly. I'm sitting there laughing to myself. This is a great joke. But what's your point? He said, we are Acts 29. Which is really interesting because if you read Acts 28 again, it doesn't really finish. It just sort of stops. Because the history, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit are still going on. So we are Acts 29. Wow. How does that have an impact? Well, we're a part of something huge. Now, you probably remember Romans 8, 18 to 21. When Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But I've got to tell you, when you're suffering, it's hard to see anything past the suffering. He goes on, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. When we meet with the Lord, everything changes. Now, I already told you I'm a lousy gardener, but my father-in-law is a really good gardener. So his responsibility is all the flowers. But even the best roses wither. This is suggesting that when everything is made complete, they won't wither. I'll sit on a beach and look at the ocean thinking, this is fantastic. But creation is groaning in bondage, waiting to be set free. What's it going to be like when it's set free? Man, I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be something phenomenal. Now, think about church life for a moment. We see ourselves as rather small fry, but we are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some statistics. And I'm going to narrow it down because they're meaningless otherwise. I'm going to just talk about Pentecostals. Is that all right? Pentecostal movement has grown. The modern Pentecostal movement has grown since about 1903, 1904. All right? In that time, it has grown from zero to 500 million members. 500 million. One source that I found suggests that the current growth rate today means that by the year 2050, there will be over 1 billion Pentecostals. That doesn't include evangelicals. That doesn't include Catholics. It's multiplied by three. that at this moment in time, there's something like 643,661,000 Pentecostals in the world today. Now, it started in Los Angeles, and even though the preacher was what we call an African-American, in those days they'd call him a Negro, even though he's an African-American, the congregation grew and grew and grew. More than half of all of them were African-Americans or Hispanics. At a time when it was illegal in southern states of America for whites and non-whites to meet together. More than half the leaders were women. At a time when women were not allowed to buy property in their own name. The first missionary, the first Pentecostal missionary sent out anywhere in the world was a woman from that congregation. It was a radical thing. Today, while it started out in the US, Australia, Norway, England and so forth, today 87% of Pentecostals live in the poorer areas of the world, not the richer areas. And 71% are non-white. We're a part of that. Fantastic movement. Revelation says when we all get together to worship the Lord, there's a congregation that no one can count. And it suggests 10,000 times 10,000. Well, when you get a chance, multiply 10,000 by 10,000 and see what number you get. You're going to be surprised. When I get up in the morning, and I'm drawing to a close, I look in a mirror. I don't see glory. I see me. What about you? Do you look in the mirror first thing and say, oh, glory? No, I can't even do what the Fonz does, if you know that TV show. Perfect in every way. I don't see glory. But the Bible says that we are being changed from glory to ever-increasing glory. And I can't see present glory, let alone future glory. But still truth. I prefer to believe what God says than what I think. Yeah. I don't see the Lord's seal of ownership, and yet the devil does. I've had a demon-possessed person look at me and say, I know you. I've got a reputation. Now, you were there last time. So I'd obviously cast this demon out of someone else. I had a demon-possessed woman who frightened the daylights out of everybody. She attacked her husband with an axe. He tried to defend himself with a shotgun and lost. She's a tough woman. I was on one side of a lounge suite, she was on the other, and in a man's voice she said to me, I'd kill you if I could. And what did I hear? If I could. Because God is with us. The Spirit of God lives within us. And this demon spirit doesn't have to deal with me. I had a demon say to me, I'm more powerful than you are. That's true. Absolutely true. But he's not dealing with me. I belong to the Lord. You've got to argue with him. Can you see what I'm saying? You've got to look beyond what we can see and know what's real, even though it's invisible to us. All right, I want to finish with this. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, you know that passage. You've heard it many times. We all with unveiled faces. What's that a reference to? Who goes around with a veiled face? Moses did. You remember? He wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord said, you can't. You'll die. And he put him in a cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by, and Moses got to see, depending on the translation you read, it either he saw the Lord's back as he was leaving, or he saw the Lord's afterglow, the glory that remained after the Lord had already left. And I think that's probably more accurate. And it was so changed him that people couldn't look at Moses because his face shone with glory. And he veiled it. Why? To protect their faces? Because the glory faded. And we have unveiled faces because the glory does not fade. It increases. You with me? Let's get the bigger picture. You are not insignificant. You are one person. Yes. You're not the hero of the world. True. But God is with you. And that makes you something different. And He will lead you. And whatever circumstances you face, you have to think, this situation might be a negative one, a bad one. This situation will not last. It will pass because God has a plan for me that is good, it's acceptable, and it's complete in every detail. I am on the victory side. I am a part of something huge. And I don't even see it when I look in the mirror. Which is a good thing. Because if I looked in the mirror and saw something glorious, I might be tempted to keep looking in the mirror. And that's a psychiatric illness. No, it's something great that God is doing. Because you sang it. He's the center. It's all about Him. He gets the glory. He does the work. We're just His co-laborers. Which means it's like junior partners. We wander around and do what He tells us to do, not even knowing why we're doing it, but seeing the outcome and feeling really good about it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, for Your greatness, we give You thanks. For such amazing glory, such wonderful plans, we give You thanks. Lord, for the fact that we have to walk by faith, we give You thanks. And there are times when we complain bitterly that we don't know what's going to happen or how You're going to do things. And we wish we knew the future. But we've all lived long enough to know there are times when if we knew what was going to happen, we'd run away. And if we ran away, we wouldn't see the glory that was to come. We give You thanks that You provided that example for us on the cross, where You expressed to the Father that You would prefer not to go to the cross. Nevertheless, He would do Your will because He trusted You. We need to live the same way. We thank You. We submit to Your Lordship. In Jesus' name. Amen.